This morning's reading is from Romans 9, verses 14 to 23. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens who he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me this way? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did it to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? This is God's word.
Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you did not consider equality with your Father something to be grasped. We are so grateful that you didn't stay in heaven, but you did come into this world, and you did obey your Father, and you did fulfill his will, and you did go to the cross, and you did die for sinners, and you did rescue them, and your death does actually save them. We are so grateful because we have participated in your victory by receiving salvation from you. And were it not for you coming into this world, we would all be lost. We would be alone. We would be without hope. But you have filled us with hope precisely because the Lord Jesus Christ has secured our salvation on that cross and secured the salvation of all who would trust in him. And so we thank you for this wonderful knowledge. We pray that you would help us to be encouraged by your word and to be encouraged not only in our own salvation, but be encouraged to tell others of the salvation that you have provided for in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So inform our minds, we pray this morning. Enlighten us and give us greater understanding on all that you have done for Jesus' sake. Amen. I must confess that one of the things I do enjoy watching are courtroom dramas. And one of the courtroom dramas I remember watching long, long time ago now, so my memory is a bit hazy on it, comes from the movie A Few Good Men. Some of you might have seen it. But there's a scene in that movie where these two Marines are on trial for a particular act that they've carried out. And the prosecuting attorney is interviewing or has got the doctor up on the stand and is questioning the doctor as testimony against these two Marines. And at one point, the defense attorney or the stands up and shouts out, objection. And the judge says, overruled. And the defense attorney then says, objection again. We want to restate our objection. And the judge says, overruled a second time. And a third time, the defense attorney shouts out, objection, and then gives a long explanation as to why she wants the objection. And the judge says for a third time, overruled, and then actually validates the testimony of the doctor on the stand, giving greater credibility to him. At the end of the day, the judge has the final say over whether or not an objection is legitimate. And whatever objection you may have to what is being asked or how it is being asked will be determined by the judge when that objection is made known. And Paul deals with two very important objections in this section. Objections that are raised by this dilemma of trying to understand how God works out his salvation. Having just raised and dealt with some very difficult truths, Paul recognizes there are going to come out of those some objections that are raised by people. And so he tries to deal with these objections in these in this section. And he does so in order to ensure that God's righteousness is defended, that God's righteousness is impeachable. You can't question God's justice. God's justice is not up for debate. It's not as if the creature can turn around to God and say, well, we think you're being unfair at this point in our lives, in whatever realm it is, and therefore we're going to put you on the stand, and we're going to question you, and we're going to object, and we expect you to answer us. God will not be subject to that, for he is God, and he has created us, and we are his creatures. And Paul, therefore, deals with these difficulties that arise out of the sex. Now, we must understand, as we deal with this, and it is a very difficult text to deal with, we must understand that there is mystery in here. And I know I said that last week, but I want you to really get that into your head, that there is mystery here. You cannot reconcile everything. You cannot dot every I and cross every T and walk out here that every question that you've ever had regarding how God works in salvation is going to be answered. God just doesn't work like that. And interestingly enough, in this particular passage, God doesn't answer the objection that many humans would ask. One of the objections that we ask is this: if God is sovereign and God chooses whom he will save, and people do not have a choice in that because God makes that determination prior to them being born, prior to them having done anything or good, then the question that we are prone to ask is, does that not just turn us into puppets then? Are we just not dangling on the string? And is God just not pulling the strings? And we have no freedom of choice, no freedom of deciding what we want to do with salvation, whether we accept or reject it, because if God has decided beforehand, it's all determined, and therefore we have no choice. We like puppets. Well, Paul doesn't even worry about that. He doesn't even seek to answer that question. That is not the issue for him at stake. It may be for us, but that's not what Paul deals with. And what Paul deals with is he deals with the fact that when we examine the way in which God operates in this world, and when we put God's justice under a question mark, we have no right ultimately to determine how God should act and the means by which God should act. It is just not up for debate. And so Paul doesn't even go down that route. He doesn't deal with our freedoms. He simply deals with the righteousness of God, and he says God's righteousness, God's justice is impeachable. It is not up for debate. And I know there is a sense in which for us, you see, when it comes to salvation, and I'm sure you've done this, whether you've done this overtly or whether you've done this in a subtle way, sometimes may ask the question silently, it seems so unfair that so many people are not saved, or that my son or my daughter or my mother or my father or an uncle or an aunt or a cousin is not saved. And some of you have experienced in this church the death of a loved one who hasn't been saved. And I know it's caused great anguish and great disturbance within, and it begins us to wonder, well, why did God not save that person? Why did God not rescue them? It just doesn't seem fair, does it? And the reason we ask that question, or the reason we draw that conclusion rather, is because we think in some small way that somehow we are deserving of salvation. Otherwise you wouldn't think like that. You wouldn't. Deep down we think, my son deserves to be saved. My daughter deserves to be saved. How can God consign them to hell forever? That's just not right. It's just not fair. And I think this is where we have yet to grasp to some extent the depths of God's mercy that he speaks about in this particular passage. Because mercy is exercised towards those who are absolutely undeserving of salvation, period. Otherwise, it's not mercy. And God talks about his mercy in this passage. And he talks about the greatness of his mercy. Because at one level, God exercising mercy is not something that he was under any obligation to do. Rightfully, God could have consigned every single human to hell. God didn't have to send the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. God was under no compulsion, under no obligation, had no responsibility, no answerability for him to have to send Jesus into this world to rescue anyone. He could have, if he so chose, damned all of us to everlasting hell. The miracle of God is that he should exercise mercy on anyone. That is the amazing thing. Because there's not one of us here this morning, and there's not one person who's ever been born that deserves mercy. And that's why it is mercy, because it's undeserved. So come with me as we look at how Paul does this. Firstly, God's sovereign righteousness is declared. God's sovereign righteousness is declared, verses 14 to 18. Now, before I do that, I just want to remind you that when we are dealing with this entire passage from verses 1 through to verse 23, as we're doing this morning, Paul is trying to establish the principle that God elects some into salvation and not others. It is talking about individual salvation. There are some commentators who argue for a different way of understanding this passage. And where they end up at the end of the day is they're trying to categorize this and broaden it out to say that it's dealing with historical, salvation historical, not individually. But the very point that Paul is making is that he's trying to explain why some Jews individually, a lot of Jews, are not saved. And that's the whole reason why he goes into this section. So the whole point of the section is to deal with salvation and why Jews aren't being saved. And it almost gets detracted from his purpose. Furthermore, the language that he uses here talks about individual salvation, the very word groups that he uses. And thirdly, if we look at the context of this passage, particularly verses 60, 13, and then verses 14 to 23, as we're doing this morning, you will see that that can only be explained in terms of individual salvation. There are some that God elects, and there are some that God doesn't elect. It's the only way to make sense of this passage. And the commentators, some of the commentators who see this differently, inevitably end up in universalism. End up in saying everyone ultimately will be saved. Cranfield, for example, Dunn is another one who ends up down that road. You have to go down that road if you go down the historical salvation route, if you're going to be consistent. Now, I want to quote just from one of these commentators who goes on to give some further reasons. First, structural and linguistic considerations show that verse 18 is closely related to verses 22 and 23. Where the vessels of mercy destined for glory are contrasted with the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now that is speaking about individuals. It's not speaking about a corporate entity. It's not speaking about a global entity. It's not speaking about historical salvation. It's speaking about individuals who receive mercy and individuals who do not. As God's mercy leads to the enjoyment of glory, God's hardening brings wrath and destruction. Second, the word group harden, this is very important. That little word that you've got there in this text for harden is consistently used in Scripture to depict a spiritual condition that renders one unreceptive and disobedient to the word of God. So that little word that he uses simply means that those whose hearts have been hardened cannot and do not receive the word of God. Third, while the Greek word is a different one, most scholars recognize that Paul's references to Israel's hardening in Romans 11, 7 and 25 are parallel to the hardening here. Yet the hardening in Romans 11 is a condition that excludes people from salvation. And then fourth, it is even possible that the references to Pharaoh's hardening in Exodus carry implications for his own spiritual destiny. And the reason why I'm revisiting this is if you get that wrong, you'll get the rest of the passage and your understanding of it wrong. You have to see that what Paul is going to do now is he's going to draw from history to try and prove his point that he's been making of how God chooses people prior to them being born, prior to them doing anything good or bad, and he doesn't choose others. And he takes a historical example to try and prove the doctrine of election that he's speaking about here. And it's the only way to make sense of the objections, because the objections that he raises are objections that are related to people saying, it's not fair. It shouldn't work like that. If God selects people in that way and doesn't select others, then that just doesn't seem right. And it only makes sense to understand the objections if you understand this passage dealing with individual salvation. I just want to start there so that we get the rest of it right. God's sovereign righteousness is declared. Now look what he says in verses 14 through to 18. What then shall we say? Now, remember from last week, if he's saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, Jacob, from before he was born, I designated would be saved. Esau, from before he was born, was not in the same category. If that's true, then the question that arises is this. Is God unjust? And it's a reasonable question to ask, don't you think? If God is saying, prior to you being born, or prior to anyone being born, prior to anything that they've done, that he has chosen some to be saved, and others are not going to be saved, and that happens prior to them being born, then is God not unjust? How can God do that? It seems like it's a legitimate question. And yet the way that Paul answers it is in the emphatic. He says, no, not at all. And then he gives the reason in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Let's just pause it there. So Paul wants to justify God by saying that when it comes to the question on how God operates and on whom he chooses to bestow his mercy, that God is sovereign and God is free to do that, independent of any outside influence upon him. God is not subject to you and I saying to him, according to our standard of justice, our standard of right and wrong, that God has to exercise his mercy in this way or that way. God is saying, I'm free from answerability to mankind. I am not subject to your scrutiny. I am not subject to you telling me how I should act. I am sovereign. And I am able to choose who I want to be merciful to and who I do not want to be merciful to. And you as a human being have no right to tell me how I ought to operate, precisely because you are finite and I am sovereign. And Paul is going to go on to expand that a little bit more. But that is the basic thesis of what he says here. If salvation depended upon our effort, if it depended upon our ability to save ourselves with God's help, then none of us would ever be saved. And Paul makes that point, does he not, when he says, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And this is where it becomes really difficult. And this is where there's some mystery. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, he concludes, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now remember that Paul here contends that God hardens some of the hearts of people, and he uses Pharaoh as an example, an historical example, to demonstrate the principle that he's teaching, that God chooses some and not others, that God chooses to harden the hearts of some people. And Pharaoh is a classic example of that. And if I may quote from another commentator who put it like this, and because this is really important, in fact, before I quote him, then what we need to understand is that Pharaoh's heart has been hardened by God, and in response, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Sometimes we mistakenly think that Pharaoh first hardens his heart, and then God hardens his heart, but Scripture does not state that. And Paul doesn't state that. And if you read through the account in Exodus, you will discover that it is nowhere stated that Pharaoh first hardened his heart and then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Paul makes clear that here in this particular passage. And if I can quote from one of the commentators, a careful analysis of the Old Testament text also reveals that God's hardening on Pharaoh precedes and undergirds Pharaoh's self-hardening, and it is an imposition on the text to conclude that God's hardening is a response to the hardening of human beings. If it were, then Paul's whole point has been destroyed. If Pharaoh first hardens and then God hardens, then it is a result of Pharaoh's hardening, some work that Pharaoh has done that God responds, and then it makes nonsense of what Paul has previously said, that before either were born, God determined the outcome of what would happen to them. You see, God's hardening is a hardening of heart that takes place without Pharaoh first himself deciding that his heart is going to be hardened. What we need to recognize, however, in this whole process is that all human beings are born sinners. All of us are born, in a sense, with a hardened heart. And what God is saying is God maintains his stance towards Pharaoh in that sense. He doesn't move in compassion or mercy on Pharaoh. He chooses not to move in mercy on Pharaoh. He chooses to keep Pharaoh's heart hardened so that he might fulfill his greater purposes through Pharaoh, and that is the display of his great power and his glory through the way in which he decimates Egypt and the way in which he defeats Pharaoh and his army in response to his reluctance to let his people go. Again, we must remember that this is speaking of a person individually. It is clear that God does harden irrespective of anything the person has done. And Paul therefore sums up and he says, therefore it doesn't depend on us. God decides who he will exercise mercy on. And the very fact that he exercises mercy on anyone is the miracle, because he is not obligated to exercise mercy on anyone. Therefore, God's freedom must never be used to accuse him of being unjust. Must never be used to accuse God of saying, you're unfair. Why didn't you save this person? Why didn't you move in this person's life? Why didn't you do this thing? God will not be scrutinized by us. God is beyond our ability to scrutinize him. Beyond our scrutiny. God is not able, or God is not subject to us simply assessing what we think he should and shouldn't do. God says, I am sovereign. I am free, since I created you and I created this world. I am free to do as I please in this world. And you will not put me on the stand. And that's hard for us to accept, isn't it? It is. It's hard for us to accept. Because there's part of us that, according to our own sense of justice, our own sense of right and wrong, our own sense of fair and unfair, want to judge God on how he moves. And God just answers by saying, I'm beyond your judgment. You don't have the wisdom to judge me. You don't have the insight. You don't have the knowledge. And so Paul anticipates the next question. Now I want you to, again, think this through. If God hardens people's hearts, if God has mercy on other people, then the natural progression of that is to say, well, if that's the case, let's say you've got person X and person Y. And God has mercy on person X, and God hardens person Y. Then surely, if God hardens person Y, and God is sovereign, and that person cannot resist God, for God is all powerful, and God is sovereign, and so there's nothing they can do to change their status, then how can they be accountable? Isn't that the next question? How can they be accountable? How can God hold them accountable? I mean, who can resist his will? Who can say to God, you can't do that? Who can somehow stop God from acting the way that God wants it? No one. No one can stop him. So how can they be held accountable? Because they had no choice. Isn't that the next question? That's the very next question that Paul deals with. Listen. So Paul then defends God's sovereign righteousness. Is now defended. Now listen to how he does this. Verses 19 to 23. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? You see the question? For who resists his will? Who can stop him? If he hardens person, why? Who can stop him hardening that? And how can that person do anything about it? So how can they be held accountable? What's his answer? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some for pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath, to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepare for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? One of the commentators said this. The objection manifests a rebellious spirit that refuses to countenance a world in which God is absolutely sovereign and human beings are still responsible. The opponents dig their feet in by insisting that if God decides whom to harden and whom to give mercy, then it is nonsense to hold human beings responsible for their actions. I'm going to reread that. The objection manifests a rebellious spirit that refuses to countenance a world in which God is absolutely sovereign and human beings are still responsible. The opponents dig their feet in by insisting that if God decides whom to harden and whom to give mercy, then it is nonsense to hold human beings responsible for their actions. And that is exactly the problem. And God's answer to this is to say, this is not up for explanation. I don't have to give you an account. I don't have to tell you why I'm doing this. I don't have to explain myself to you. I don't have to give you a litany of reasons as to why I act the way that I act. I don't have to satisfy your curiosity. I don't have to satisfy your inquiry into this. In fact, what God says, this is a presumptuous question. This is God not saying that we cannot ask questions of him. This is not God saying that when you lack wisdom and you lack understanding on a particular matter, that you can't come before God and you can't legitimately ask him some questions because you have a lack of understanding or a lack of wisdom. This is God saying, don't presume to ask me presumptuous questions. Don't think that you can arrogantly turn towards me and tell me that I have to give an account to you of the way in which I operate in this world and on whom I choose to make objects of my mercy and whom I choose to make objects of my wrath. If I choose to make someone an object of my wrath and someone an object of my mercy, that is my freedom of choice. And you have no right to tell me that I can't do that. And we don't like that as human beings, do we? In fact, one of the commentators, Dodd, says, but we are not clay. And therefore, we as human beings do want to talk back to God. He defiantly does exactly what Paul is dismissing here. He defiantly looks at God and says, but I want an answer from you. And that's precisely the arrogance that God is dealing with in this text and saying, but I'm not going to give you an answer. Because I am the potter. I am the creator. You are the clay. You are the creature. And I can determine what I want to do with the clay. And I can determine whom I will have mercy on and whose hearts I will harden. And you're not going to tell me how I should or shouldn't operate. But there's still purpose in all of this. Because look what he says. He says, what if God is choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with patience the great objects of his wrath? What he means by that is he takes someone like Pharaoh, he bears with Pharaoh and bears with him and bears with him and bears with him and shows patience towards him until eventually he finally executes judgment on him. Moreover, the patience that is being referred to that God talks about there is the patience with humanity by and large, that God allows a human to rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel against him over and over again. And you only have to look at the history of the world to see the rebellion of mankind again and again and again and again. And you only need to look at our own society. And you only need to reduce it down to Australia. Forget about the rest of the world to see how many people in this country are rebelling against God. And God bears them with great patience. He has destined a day when they will stand and give an account to him, when the full measure of his wrath will be exercised against them. And until that day, he bears with great patience these objects of his wrath. They will experience his wrath. They will eventually know what it's like to finally face an almighty God and answer for their rebellion to him. They will eventually experience the full extent of God's wrath. But until that cataclysmic judgment day when God will call all to account, he bears them with great patience until then. And then when God finally does exercise his wrath, his mercy will be seen even more clearly because he will now have thousands of years of vindication of a humankind that has rebelled repeatedly against him and rejected his offer of salvation. And his mercy will be more clearly seen. By delaying final judgment, not only will his wrath and power be more gloriously seen, but also the riches of his mercy being made known to the objects. Listen to what, again, another commentator said. When the vessels of mercy perceive the fearsome wrath of God upon the disobedient, talking about judgment in the future, and reflect on the fact that they deserve the same judgment, then they will appreciate in a deeper way the riches of God's glory and the grace that he has lavished upon them. That's so true. Now I know, you sit here and there are some dilemmas. Say, well, if that's true and God says, you can't question me on this, what about evangelism? What about going and if God has chosen to harden some and chosen to show mercy on others, is there any point in doing evangelism? And that's the wrong question to ask. The question is not whether or not I should evangelize the lost. Rather it is, I should be about obeying the command of God to reach out to the lost. Because it is not my job to determine who God will save and who God won't save. It is my responsibility before God to be obedient to His call to go out and make disciples. And that call He places upon all Christians. So evangelism is a given. And it's not for me to sit there and in my own mind to try and figure out if I'm evangelizing to someone on whom God is going to exercise mercy, or whether I'm trying to evangelize on someone on whom God is going to harden their heart. That's not my job. God does that. It's not my business. My business is to share the gospel. My business is to proclaim it far and wide. My business is to call people to either choose or reject the salvation that God offers. And my business is to allow God to do the saving and God to determine who He's going to save. And it's for me to ensure that I'm faithfully, diligently proclaiming the salvation to a lost and a dying world. And I do so with absolute and complete confidence to know that as I am proclaiming salvation, there are some to whom I proclaim salvation that God will visit His mercy on, and they will be saved. And so I can know that my evangelism is never ever done in vain. It does not depend on my ability to persuade, to cajole, to try and manipulate people into the family of God. It depends upon God's mercy, and God has declared in His word, there is a multitude that no man can number that He will show mercy on. So I evangelize with absolute confidence and authority. And I leave God to make the decision as to who He saves and who He doesn't. I want you to quote, because I know this is difficult to understand, we are not fatalists as Christians. I've got a long quote here from Don Carson that I'll read some of. But I think we need to understand that how you live with this reality that evangelism is something we are commanded to do. And that people are responsible to choose or reject Christ, and they will be accountable for what they choose to do with the offer of salvation. And then the other strand that says, but God is sovereign and God is the one who determines who will and won't be saved. How do we reconcile those? Well, you don't. Carson writes, Christians are not fatalists. The central line of the Christian tradition neither sacrifices the utter sovereignty of God nor reduces the responsibility of His image bearers. In the realm of philosophical theology, this position is sometimes called compatibilism. It simply means that God's unconditioned sovereignty and the responsibility of humans are mutually compatible. It does not claim to show how they are compatible. It claims only that we can get far enough in the evidence and the arguments to show how they are not necessarily incompatible. And that is therefore entirely reasonable to think that they are compatible if there is good evidence for them. And the biblical evidence is compelling. When Joseph tells his fearful brothers that they sold him into slavery, God intended it for good. And while they intended it for evil, he is assuming compatibilism. He does not picture the event as wicked human machination into which God intervened to bring forth good. Nor does he imagine God's intervention had been to send him down there with a fine escort and a modern chariot. But unfortunately, the brothers had mucked up the plan, and so poor old Joseph had to go down there as a slave. Sorry about that. Rather, in one and the same event, God was operating and His intentions were good, and the brothers were operating and their intentions were evil. Perhaps the most striking instance in our end here of compatibilism occurs in Acts 4, 23 and 29. The church has suffered its first whiff of persecution. Peter and John report what has happened. The church prays to God in the language of Psalm 2. Their prayer continues in 4, 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Note carefully. On the one hand, there was a terrible conspiracy that swept Herod, Pilate, Gentile authorities, and Jewish leaders. It was a conspiracy, and they should be held accountable. On the other hand, they did what God's power and will had decided beforehand should happen. So when we come to a difficult passage. Recognize that you may not be able to reconcile it all. You may not be able to explain it all. You may not be able to even understand it all. I've been wrestling with these things for 25 years. And I've been reading and reading and reading on these, and I'm still learning. And preparing for this sermon, there was still material that I learnt and grew in my understanding. It is far from complete. But we accept that God chooses whom He chooses. We accept that God hardens whom He hardens. And that doesn't in any sense impinge on the righteousness or the justice of God. And our responsibility as His image bearers is to go out into a lost and dying world and proclaim salvation with the full confidence to know that as we proclaim salvation from amongst those to whom we share, there will be a group whom God's mercy will be received, and they will be saved. And that is my motivation to evangelize. Furthermore, and finally, it gives you a guarantee, ironclad, that your salvation is 100% secure and is not dependent on your fluctuating states of spirituality at any given point in time. God saves, God holds, God ensures, you don't interfere. It's all done by Him. And therefore, you can know that when your eyes close in death, they will open in the eternal realm, in the presence of God forever, because God chose you before the foundation of the world to be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that there is lots here that we don't understand. There may be some questions that we still have, but we want to humble ourselves before you. We want to be able to acknowledge before you that our wisdom and our understanding is very, very limited. But what we do understand, we pray that you would help us to accept by faith. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to remember that you are the one who calls us to account. We don't call you to account. And so we want to humble ourselves before you this morning. And we want to recognize that you are a God who has mystery and that there are things that we will never fully understand. But we want to pray that you would help us by faith to accept the truths that you reveal in your word, that we might not ever bring your justice or righteousness into question, that we might just accept that you are God, that you are sovereign, that you are free, and that you do as you see fit, in spite of who we are or what we think is right or wrong. Help us to accept that humbly. Help us by faith to go out into this world that is dying and to know that as we share the gospel, there will be those whom you will save. Help us to be faithful and obedient in that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.